We're happy to have Sister Catherine Chandler with us here with Carlton for serving this convention. And I think you're going to introduce your own discourse, right? Anyway, you see the theme text over there. And we're very happy that Carlton had agreed to be able to fill in this spot for Jonathan Freer, although you don't look like him. But we'll get used to it to you anyway. But we're happy that he's able to do that for us. So it gives me great pleasure to be able to introduce to you Brother Carlton Chandler, who's going to speak to us on the theme discourse that has been chosen by this class. Brother Carlton, please.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Thank you, Brother Bill, for your prayer. Dear brethren, I'm humbled to stand before you here. I would much rather have had Brother Jonathan Freer here giving his own discourse on this subject. But he misses being here too, and he wanted his special love sent to everyone. When I first talked to him just before we left to come here, he was in a lot of pain. But I heard that the next day he was better. So he's hoping now that he'll be able to go to General Convention and continue to fill his duties the remainder of the year, which we are certainly hoping for as well. This is quite a subject. But before we get into it, let me bring you the love of Portland. The Portland, Oregon Associated Bible students there send their special love to you on Sunday and on Wednesday, as well as our children who, each time we leave home, say, give our love to all those who remember us. If anyone will come after me, Jesus speaking, after Peter had rebuked him, as we'll see as we go into our study. This particular text comes in three different Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John says nothing about it. And even Luke leaves some things out, but Luke brings in a point that I'm sure that you'll see that is different than the other two gospel writers. So we're going to read these scriptures first to see just exactly what we have to, what lessons we might glean from them. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. All right. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whosoever loses his life for me will find it. What was the background here? Well, let's read on first from Mark now, 8:31 to 38. He then began to teach them. Jesus began to teach his disciples. He said to them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and that after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, the sake of the gospel, will save it. And then he uses this language. He says, what good is it if a man gain the whole world, yet forfeit his own soul? Now, we learned a lot about this word soul from Brother Brad last night. And perhaps I should use the word being. You'll forgive me if I use the word soul. I'm reading it from the gospel here. For what good is it if a man gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me, these are powerful words, brethren, and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. Now we turn to the third time that this scripture is used, from the book of Luke, the 9th chapter, verses 23 and 25, or through 26. We're going to read those verses. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. What is it if a man be advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself and be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the with the holy angels. Well, we have to look at Peter and say, Peter, what's the matter with you? We're going to read now a little bit about this thought that why, first of all, why Peter would rebuke Jesus, and then the thoughts behind that and the thoughts of Jesus. In verse 31, after Peter hearing Jesus say that he must suffer many things and be rejected of the leaders, be killed and rise on the third day, it says that he rebuked Jesus. We'll know more about this word rebuke in a few minutes here. But why would Peter rebuke the Lord? Well, we find that this word rebuke comes from Strong's 2008, and it means to charge, to censure, or forbid. And this is what Peter was trying to do. He was trying to forbid his master from going to Jerusalem, knowing very well. He had heard Jesus say that he would be killed there by the ones that were in authority. But poor Peter, such a thought of Jesus suffering and dying was very unthinkable to him. It would be unthinkable to you and to me if we did not have the Holy Spirit. No, Peter couldn't fully understand. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given. But now our Lord used the same word, this word epitimo, forgive me for saying it wrong, meaning to charge or censure, when he told Peter that the thoughts like this, where do they emanate from? They emanate from Satan himself. Jesus knew it was the Father's will for him to suffer and die, to pay the penalty placed upon Father Adam. And Jesus said of Peter that he was thinking humanly, not spiritually. It was at this point that our Lord gave the lesson. This is the lesson for all of us of true discipleship. That we ask ourselves, what does it mean if we come after Jesus that we must deny ourselves? what is involved in taking up one's cross? Why must we lose our life to gain life? What does our Lord mean when he said that we could gain the whole world, but yet lose our life? When Jesus spoke about being ashamed to the Jewish nation, did this apply only to him? Let's consider some scriptures along this line now. You know, Jesus ever talked about dying, going to Jerusalem and dying? Well, in Mark 9, verses 30 to 32, we read these verses. They had left that place and passed through Galilee because Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was personally teaching his disciples. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were further afraid to ask him about it. Now we see from Mark 9:32 that he told his disciples he was going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and that they would kill him and he would rise on this third day. Now, let's look at denying. This thought about denying oneself. We're going to read from the American Heritage Dictionary first, and then from Strong's Concordance. The American Heritage Dictionary says of deny, or denied, denying, or denies: one, to declare untrue or to contradict; two, to refuse to believe or to reject; and third, to refuse to recognize or to acknowledge, to disavow; and fourth, to defy, to grant or allow, or to refuse. To give a refusal to turn down or away, and finally, to restrain oneself, especially from indulgence in pleasures. Now, it was this that what Peter was talking about. He refused to believe Jesus, and he rejected the thought of Jesus dying. The word from Strong's, deny from Strong's 533 is the Greek word, again, I'm going to pronounce it wrong, aparni, neomi. That means to utterly disown. We need first to recognize that only those who have come into Christ or are considering to make a commitment are told that they must utterly disown themselves. What does this mean? We believe that from the time of coming into covenant relationship with God, we no longer have a will of our own. We are no longer to recognize our old hopes, aims, and ambitions. All that we have and all that we now depends on the will of God. The amplified version of this word deny means to forget, ignore, disown, or lose. To lose sight of one's self entirely and his own interests, personal interests. You know, it was Jesus who said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." That's our will as well. The part of not being our own is brought to our attention in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have received from God, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, you must honor God with your body. Now, you'll notice that many of these scriptures have been brought to you by, from the NIV version, but there are, from time to time, we have used also King James Version. Now, those in Christ are now classified as new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have taken on the will of God. We are not our own. This word denial of self means that we must sacrifice all of our personal interests, all of our personal ambition. We are to see that this sacrifice, we will see that this sacrifice is a difficult and costly sacrifice. The one denying himself must first be in a humble and a contrite condition. We're told that in several places in the Old Testament, for instance, in Psalms 51:17. Psalms 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, with these thou shalt not despise. And again, Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15, we read of our God who knows our very frame and who works with those of a humble and a contrite spirit. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, in Jesus' remarks about denial, there was no urging. We must understand this. No urging. Just a simple, this is the way. However, the scriptures tell us to always consider any matter before entering into it. Do we always do this? Now, I'm afraid we don't. But we must do this. And we're told in Luke 14:28-30. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower, will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough money to complete it? Or if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." It's hard, brethren, sometimes to consider every point of every matter before we enter into it, especially the matters of Almighty God and our Lord Jesus. We're not our own. 1 Corinthians 6:20. We're bought with a price. What does it mean? Take up your cross. You know, no one can take up his cross unless he has come into the knowledge, I think full knowledge even, of the truth. No one who has not given up everything that he has and is willing to lay down his life as the Master laid his down can really take up his cross and follow him. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Universally, we see that the cross is a symbol of suffering and death. It is used symbolically in our text. Symbolically to refer to exposure to death, to self-denial, to ridicule, to trials, to difficulties, to disappointments, the crossing of the human will and preferences by circumstances and conditions permitted by the Father. Where do we read these words? Well, we read what the words we just read come from reprints from the September 1st, 1903 Towers. The trials, the difficulties, the disappointments for the new creature will lead to death, just as it did with our Lord. The disciples now were learning a lesson they never expected. Further, in this same article, Pastor Russell says of the cross, that of cross-bearing, and we quote now, the Lord's cross-bearing consisted in the doing of his Father's will under what kind of conditions? Unfavorable conditions. This brought upon him the hatred, the malice, the strife of those who thought themselves, or who professed at least to be God's people, but whom the Lord, who read their hearts, said that they were of their Father, the devil, unquote. Now, since we are walking in this same narrow way, we hope we are, we may reasonably expect that our crosses will be of a similar kind. We have three battles constantly to fight: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Actually, they're all bound up in that word, the devil. He's doing everything he can to kill us, just as he did with Jesus. How are we doing in our fight? Have we thoroughly denied everything about ourselves? Have we taken up our crosses like Jesus and we're following in his steps? Following in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. Have we done this? You know, sometimes we go back and we say we would like to be like that one who was picked up off of the road when Jesus could not carry his cross to Calvary and who was forced to help Jesus carry that cross. We say, oh, we'd like to do that. Well, brethren, we know today many of you are going through very difficult crosses to bear. Are we glad about these crosses? Are we happy to carry these crosses? Jesus said, if you will come after me, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. In Mark 8:35, we read these words. Whosoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What are you talking about? If we want to save our life, we're going to lose it anyway. We were under Adamic. We're not now, but we were under Adamic condemnation. But now we've been brought out from that condition. And Jesus is telling us that whoever will lose his life for me and for the gospel's sake is going to save his life. In fact, we could go further. He's going to gain immortality. Let us read 2 Corinthians 4:8-11. 2 Corinthians 4:8-11. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. You're persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always, always, brethren, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. In volume 5 of Studies of the Scriptures, we read these words. Brother Russell here, in volume 5, gives a good explanation about this point of if we save our life, we will lose it. And we read, the thought in this last text and in several preceding it is that the Lord's people will remember that their present existence of being under sentence The thought of this last text and in several preceding it is that the Lord's people are to remember that their present existence or being is under sentence of death anyway, but that divine grace has provided a redemption, not a continuance of being, but a resuscitation, a resurrection, a living again. The call of this gospel age is to lay down our lives in the Lord's service as living sacrifices, following the example of our Redeemer, the promise being that all believers in Christ who do so faithfully shall be granted a share with Him in the divine nature through the operation of the first resurrection. Thus they will get back their soul, being, existence, with life more abundantly. John 10:10, unquote. Let's turn to Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13. For if we live after the flesh, we will certainly die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. This then is the key to preserving our life, mortifying, deadening the flesh. And on this text, we again quote from Volume 1, Studies in the Scriptures, page 213. The new life would be easily choked, and Paul assures us that when begotten of the Spirit through the truth, if we live after the flesh, we will die. We will lose our life. But if we through the Spirit do mortify, that is, put to death the deeds of the body, that is, the disposition of the human nature, we, as new creatures, shall live. For the sons of God are those led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:13-14. This is the thought of utmost importance to all the consecrated. For if we have covenanted with God to sacrifice the human nature, and if that sacrifice was accepted by Him, it is useless to attempt to take it back. Did you get that? Useless to attempt to take it back. The human is reckoned of God as dead now, then must actually die. Never again to be restored. All that can be gained then by turning back to live after the flesh is a little human gratification at the expense of the new spiritual nature. Unquote. That was from Volume 1, page 213. So we see. So we see that we cannot hold back anything in our sacrificing. For we have made a covenant by sacrifice, as we read in Romans 50, verse 5. Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That's the NIV translation here. This sacrifice is how? Unto death. So says the apostle in Romans 6, 3 to 5. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do we know that? Do we understand it? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Again, the NIV translation of Romans 6, 3 to 5. The sacrifice unto death, brethren, is very real. As new creatures in Christ Jesus, we are on trial during this gospel age for life. We have renounced any and all blessings that we might have received in restitution here on this earth. And like our Lord, there was no turning back. There is a very possibility, though, of losing our life if we are disobedient to the covenant we made by sacrifice. And so it is that our Lord says in Mark 8, verses 36 and 37, what shall it profit if a man, and that word man is in the neuter gender, it should be anyone. What shall it profit anyone if he gain the whole world and lose his life? And we would paraphrase here, what can we give in exchange for our life? We are seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. Romans 2, 7. And then again in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, the apostle tells us that God has given us everything that pertains unto life and godliness. And then he adds in verse 4, the precious promises. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. NIV. Why then would we look back and lose out on these great and precious promises? Why? Luke 9:62, and Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow, looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Oh, those are powerful words, brethren. They're scary words in some respects. You know, we think of Lot's wife. She looked back and says, was turned to a pillar of salt. Well, we'll not go into that, but she looked back is the point. Look back at the things that she had previously. Verse 38 of Mark 8 reads this way. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. You don't want. And I'm sure that you do not, or are not, that is, ashamed. No, not ashamed of standing up for the gospel and for Jesus. It may come a time that we'll be put to test along this very line. Could we ever be ashamed of standing up for the gospel and Jesus? You know, Paul here said he wasn't ashamed. He said this in Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Ashamed. To feel embarrassed. Sometimes to feel guilty. Webster tells us, ashamed for the gospel, the good news about Christ. No. For Paul, it was the power to speak for, to suffer for, to die for Christ. Speaking the gospel message will do one thing. It will bring persecution. However, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13-16, rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding glory. Joy. If you are approached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, He is evil spoken of, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. If a man suffers a Christian, let him, and I'll add a word here, let him never be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Finally, brethren, can we echo the Apostle's words on being ashamed in 2 Timothy 1:8-9? Be now, therefore, not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us, who has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and His own grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Brethren, as we walk with Jesus, let us fully renounce ourselves. Let us fully take God's will in all of our affairs. Let us take up our crosses as they come to us daily. By the way, did you pick up what Luke said that the other two commentators did not? The others just said to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. But Luke said, take up your cross daily. And by the way, that's in the Diaglot and the Greek translations. That's the way it should be read in all three versions of this text. Let us speak the truth, my dear brethren, in love. Ephesians 4:15. Boldly, courageously, let us eat of that bread and drink of that cup until finally we lay down our lives, knowing that if we are faithful to our covenant, we shall live and reign with Him. And may God be with you daily, grant you the things that lead to glory, honor, and immortality.
Amen.